something different in our service. We're going to have the sermon time a little nearer to the beginning that we might respond in song following the message. So would you take your copy of God's Word and let's stand together. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 7 in your Bibles. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. Solomon writes, "A good name is better than good ointment, and the day of one's death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for when a face is sad, a heart may be happy. The mind of the wise is in the house of mourning, while the mind of fools is in the house of pleasure. It is better to listen to the rebuke of a wise man than for one to listen to the song of fools. For as the crackling of the thorn bushes under a pot, so is the laughter of the fool. And this too is futility. For oppression makes a wise man mad, and a bribe corrupts the heart. The end of a matter is better than its beginning. Patience of spirit is better than haughtiness of spirit. Do not be eager in your heart to be angry, for anger resides in the bosom of fools. Do not say, 'Why is it that the former days were better than these?' For it is not from wisdom that you speak about this. Wisdom, along with an inheritance, is good, and an advantage to those who see the sun. For wisdom is protection, just as money is protection. But the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom perseveres the lives of its possessors. Consider the work of God, for who is able to straighten what he has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity, consider, God has made the one as well as the other, so that man will not discover anything that will be after him." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the wisdom of Solomon. We thank you for the unfortunate life of Solomon, one of regret, one of double-edged wisdom, one that sees the glimpses of hope and happiness and the depths of heartache and even to despair. We pray as we turn to your word this morning that you would give us hope and meaning and joy in life. We pray again, Psalm 90, verse 14 with Moses, that you would satisfy us this morning with your loving kindness, that we might sing for joy and be glad all our days. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this week I was reminded of the need to renew my life insurance. And I remembered again how sad life insurance is. Life insurance is the omission that you will die. Life insurance is the omission that you have no control over that day of death. And life insurance is that omission that it could be soon. It could take you by surprise. It was extra futility for me as I realized that I'm worth more to my wife dead than alive. Life insurance is one of those sad things. Necessary, but sad. And the book of Ecclesiastes is like that, in that it reminds us that life is hard. And so we leave Ecclesiastes, perhaps, in these couple of weeks previous, wondering, so life is sad, so life is hard, so life is unsatisfying, and yes, Jesus equals salvation. So then now is life merely this hopeless waiting room, waiting for a better day? Is Ecclesiastes summed up in, life stinks, then you die, but at least there's heaven? Or is there more to it than this? Well, we remember from last week's previous that Ecclesiastes 1 through 6 told us two lessons, chapters 1 through 2 told us that the pursuit of satisfaction is futile. That there is a law of diminishing returns in this pursuit for joy and fulfillment in this world. That the pursuit of meaning is this thing of looking and grasping, but like grasping after the wind. This law of diminishing returns means that you're satisfied with X, but later on you need Y. And eventually you need C until you come to the end of the road or you come to the end of your possibilities of pursuing that satisfaction. You run out of resources, whether that be money, energy, or intellect, in pursuing a satisfaction. And you move on to another and another and another. Last week in chapters 3 through 6, Solomon said, then if satisfaction is not to be found in this world in the diligent pursuit of it, from a life that has seen it and done it and been there, can testify that it is futile and empty. So now we have to face the hard facts that life is hard. Life is often tragic. Right? Life is brutally forceful. So we've seen this in Ecclesiastes, and it leaves us perhaps wondering, is it so that life stinks? Then you die, but at least there's heaven. Okay, so we've seen that there's more meaning than just now. That we've seen that there is more to life than just what's under the sun. But perhaps we need to ask ourselves, then what does that mean about what is under the sun? What does that mean about my family, my eating, my living, my working, my drinking? What is life about? And we don't just mean eternal life. Well, in the passage we've read from Ecclesiastes chapter 7, the first 14 verses, we see some basic principles of wisdom. Some basic principles of wisdom are unfolded here. The word better is used 8 times in these verses. And Solomon turns conventional, perhaps we could say, 21st century American wisdom. He turns it on its ear. He turns it upside down. You may have read through that and thought that perhaps some of these are wrong. But Solomon writes as a wise man who's been there and done that. He says first that wisdom means a good name is better than comfort. A good name is better than comfort, he says in verse 1. We don't much care what people think today, and we're proud of it. Our bumper stickers, our bold testimony of such, we don't care what others think, leads us perhaps down a path that Solomon says isn't rooted in the most sure principles of wisdom. He says a good name is better than ointment. He also says that someone's death date is better than their birth date. Why is that? He says, because that's where it's going anyway. It's going towards that anyway. Whatever is on the other side of death, that's the thing that's looming. That's the thing that is the giant question mark, the giant fill in the blank, that mystery of mysteries. And so no matter what it is, good or bad or nothing, at least it's the thing that is the ultimate. And so whatever this life is, he has said, it is futile and it is hard. And so a death date is better than a birth date. He says in verses 2 to 4 that wisdom means sorrow is better than just empty laughter. Sorrow is actually more rooted and grounded in reality than laughter is. He doesn't say laughter is bad, but we understand his context here that empty laughter, laughter for laughter's sake, laughter as a means of distracting us from the hardships and difficulties of life is not one very serious, not one grounded and rooted in reality. Fourth, he says wisdom is like rebuke, and rebuke is better than flattery. It is better to be told the truth, even if it's hard truth, than to be told the flowery lie. I'm not so sure we want that today, but Solomon says it's true. And the book of Proverbs, which Solomon also writes, unfolds that innumerable times and in innumerable ways. He also says that wisdom relates to the past and to the future. He says, we tend to romanticize the past. And in our Hallmark age, we do this, I'm sure, more than Solomon does. more than Solomon did. We tend to look at our children and we say, oh, enjoy them while they're young. They grow up so fast. If we had a nickel for every time we heard that as young parents from the wiser older parents, we wouldn't need to work. But it's true, they do grow up fast, and sometimes it's painful, and sometimes it's hard, but what we forget is there is purpose in this. There is an intentional arrow in this plan. And we would like to capture them in their cute baby chubbiness. But Solomon says, not only you can't, you're not supposed to. This thing is going in a direction. It's going in a direction on purpose. Generations are supposed to succeed generations, and children are supposed to grow up and be parents. He says also, wisdom relates to God's plan and providence. Look at verses 13 and 14 again of chapter 7. Consider the work of God. Who is able to straighten what He has bent? In the day of prosperity, be happy, but in the day of adversity, consider. And that's what we've said over the last couple of weeks, that both happiness and adversity are from the Lord, and He has purpose. He has intention in both of these. It may not seem it when we're going through it, but God has purpose in the hardships of life as an arrow to point us to Him. And God has purpose in the joys of life as a pair of spectacles for us to see Him. And we're not to be so burdened and heartached with the adversity that we don't see Him, nor so blessed and happy in the blessings that we forget Him. But both of these are to be seen in their proper perspective, to be seriously and mentally contemplated, for them to be truth and grounded in reality so that everything fits in a place. So we said last week, it's in those worst of times and in those best of times that things make sense. When worship is the hottest on a Sunday morning, and when we sing of His love and we're astounded of His grace and His goodness, everything makes sense. Everything has its place. There's a priority known, acknowledged. It's then that we say, it doesn't matter what Monday will bring. And in those hardest of times, we again acknowledge the same thing. The report that was due on Monday now makes sense when it is a matter of life and death. Just past now the third anniversary of September 11th, I was reminded again just how bitter that lesson was on September 11th, 2001. How many execs who worked in the World Trade Centers stayed up late the night of September 10th in hopes of a big raise, turning in a giant report, staying up 1, 2 in the morning. How many missed dinner the night before with family to get that report in? How many missed good sleep? How many missed enjoyment with kids? Only to show up the next morning and the boss never see the report. Instead, it comes crumbling down and papers are everywhere and reports matter nothing. That is a hard truth. It is a hard lesson. But in the hardest of those lessons, God is there, using it for His glory, pointing us to a bigger reality. We also see throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, wisdom at work, not just in basic principles of life, but in celebration. Wisdom is at work in celebration throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. We see this theme weave throughout. Look at chapter 2. Chapter 2, look at verse 24. One of the most important sections of the book of Ecclesiastes. And 2 weeks ago when we looked at it, I proposed a different translation to verse 24. It reads in the New American Standard, "There's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good." Well, I think the good here is misplaced. I think it should literally read, "There is no good in a man than for him to eat and drink and say that this is all good." In other words, there is no innate ability for me to satisfy myself with mere food and drink and work. There is nothing within me. Ryan plus work plus food plus drink does not equal satisfaction. It's not in the food, it's not in the drink, and it's not in me for it to be so. So look at verse 25. For who can eat and who can have enjoyment without Him, without God? God gives this. God uses this. God gives this, this law of diminishing returns in food, in pleasures, in success and achievements, in fame, in all these things that we might think there is happiness. He puts a law of undiminishing returns so that we find there is no satisfaction, so that we're forced to go to something that is infinite and eternal, something beyond what is under the sun. Chapter 3, verse 12, we see this theme of celebration and joy popping up again. I know that there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. We move on to chapter 5 and see it again. Chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. Solomon says, here's what I've seen to be good and fitting: to eat and drink and enjoy oneself and all one's labor in which he toils under the sun. Verse 19 says, furthermore, as for every man to whom God has given riches and wealth, he has also empowered him to eat from them and to receive its reward and rejoice in his labor. This is the gift of God. We see it again in chapter 8. Look at verse 15. So I commended pleasure. For there is nothing good, there is nothing better for a man under the sun except to eat and drink and to be merry. And this will stand by him in his toils throughout the days of his life. Solomon is not just telling us, eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow you die. He is not just saying, you might as well drink all you can, you might as well have the finest food you can, because eventually you die and this is all that matters. He's not saying get all you can all you get, you only go around once, you might as well make it worth it. And I think in our culture we have this evident in the spontaneity of our plans. We live in a very spontaneous culture. Nike says, just do it. It's a spontaneous culture that if it feels good, then do it. If it's right now, then do it. And so we're even cautious about making long-term plans, maybe especially as 20-somethings. In making long-term plans, what we're doing is we're saying, I'll do such and such, but perhaps there's a nervousness that maybe something better will come along. And so maybe we kind of make plans in pencil, wondering if that plan will change, if something better will come up the last minute. And so this spontaneity of keeping our options open is part of Ecclesiastes here. And this is not what Solomon is telling us to do in enjoying food and in getting the right meal and in making sure it satisfies the most. He is not telling us to squeeze all we can out of life, because life is all that is. You see, there's a picture of God throughout this. Chapter 2 told us that without God, you can't have that enjoyment. It is with God that you enjoy these things. And so now Solomon's telling us that with God, these things make a little more sense. So now we look to chapter 10. Look at verse 19. Men prepare a meal for enjoyment, and wine makes life merry, and money is the answer to everything. I'm not exactly sure how to interpret that last phrase. Money is the answer to everything. I mean, we know that isn't true in the truest sense. What I think Solomon's saying is, especially because the verse before talks about a house leaking, money does fix things. We're to rejoice in these foods. We're to rejoice in God's good gifts. And we know that on a relative scale, money does fix things. So, it's been said, it's not the love of money that is the root of evil. Mark Twain said it's the lack of money that is the root of all evil. Well, he's not right, but we can probably relate in at least being sympathetic with that. And why this is the case, why there's a time when Solomon makes sense and there's a time when Solomon doesn't exactly make sense, is because he writes as one under the sun. He writes with wisdom under the sun. He writes as one who's looked and seen these good gifts and yet the end of them in this life under the sun. There is not ultimate satisfaction. Turn back to chapter 7 and look at verse 20 with me. How does wisdom relate to perhaps one of the biggest things in this world, sin? Verse 20 says, "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins." He says, there is no one who's done right. The New Testament and the rest of the Bible affirm this all over the place. Look also at verse 29. "Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices." He made Adam and Eve upright in the garden, but they went astray, rebelled against God, and now everyone who is born from Adam and Eve is born astray, making many devices of worshiping self, of worshiping creatures, of worshiping things. And Solomon says, this is part of the heartache of life. This is part of the equation of considering wisdom in this world. And so, again, we're tempted to maybe think that life is hard, so drink till it's over. And this is also more than just the kind of thought that we might get from the cats in the cradle kind of song. It isn't just saying working hard will be regretful at the end of your life, so enjoy kids. So we're pieced together something of what he's saying here now by looking at chapter 9, starting in verse 7. I think the most important passage in the book of Ecclesiastes is Ecclesiastes 9 in verse 7. He says, "Go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time, and let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which she has given to you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you've labored under the sun." So how can we meld together these thoughts that sin is a problem, that life is hard, that satisfaction goes ultimately unfulfilled under the sun, and yet there is something of a genuine celebration in God as a gift? Ecclesiastes 9:7 tells us, as we consider the section in your notes, celebration understood. Celebration understood? Solomon tells us the why of celebration here. Why? He says, your works are accepted. Your works are accepted? What can this mean? Well, we know what it doesn't mean, knowing that chapter 7, verse 20 and verse 29 tells us that we continually go astray. Everyone always sins. We seek out many devices away from the Lord. We know that the Lord cannot accept our good deeds or our bad deeds as a means of us being just and right and holy before Him. We're not holy. If He has accepted our deeds, it is going to be because He has seen someone else's good deeds that are better than ours. Isaiah 64:6 says that all of our righteousnesses, it's plural, for all of our righteous works, all of our righteous acts are as filthy rags. Filthy rags. Our righteous works are as filthy rags, which means the very best we have to offer to God, to say, here, God, here is why I should be accepted. Here is why I should be in your presence. Here is why I should be right with you. It's not because of your good works, because you have not good works. Your righteousness is as a filthy rag. The answer is in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He made Jesus, who didn't have any sin, to become or bear the punishment of sin on our behalf, so that God would not take the punishment of sin and put it on us for those who believe, but he would put it on his own precious son. That's why Jesus died. And that's why he said it is finished, because the payment was made. He bore the sins, and then he gives righteousness, his righteousness. He lived the perfect life God commanded us to live, but we couldn't and we didn't. And so our deeds being accepted is the gospel of the New Testament. It is what we call substitution, where Jesus substitutes his righteousness to our account. And we substitute our sin to the cross. That substitution and exchange is good news, and it's the hope of being accepted in him. It is the only way we are accepted in him. We're not accepted because we're better than another. We're not accepted because of our family. We're not accepted because you're here today. You are accepted if you're accepted. And by the way, by nature, you're not accepted. But if you're accepted today, you're accepted because of the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. Ecclesiastes 9:7 says, "Go, eat your way. Go your way. Eat your bread, drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved or accepted your works." That's good news, isn't it? That's a declaration from the judicial bench of heaven. Your works are accepted. Your deeds are okay. What you have done is paid, is right, is full, is accounted for. Go eat your way. Go your way. Eat your bread. Drink your wine. Notice the phrase, go. Not stay and work. Go doesn't mean we flee from God's presence to go to embrace sin and leave worship. But go means you go from the judicial bench. You go from the place of sentencing, knowing that your deeds are accepted. We could say in one sense, Solomon leads us down a path of futility. And he marks down this road, this life of hardship. Both the things that don't satisfy and the heartaches that show you something has to be greater than this world. He points out the silliness of shuffleboard in retirement. He points out the emptiness of resting your hope in 401ks. He points out the corruption even of a Cadillac. He points out the unhappiness that is in food, the unending seeking of satisfaction in food where the belly cannot be filled. He brings us down this road where we go and we say, then where is there satisfaction? And Solomon would say, aha, now you're ready for the gospel. Now you're ready for hope in God. It's like when Jesus said to the disciples, a rich man coming to faith in me is like shoving a fat camel through the eye of a needle. And Jesus says, the disciples rather say, well, who then can be saved? Jesus says, yeah, you got the point exactly. No one can be saved. With man it is impossible, he said, but with God all things are possible. The miracle of shoving a fat camel through the eye of a needle is likened unto rich people getting saved, or really for that matter, anyone getting saved. It's impossible with man. And Jesus needed them to know that so that they weren't self-sufficient, self-dependent, self-reliant. They needed to be Christ-reliant, Christ-dependent, Christ-sufficient. And so that is their hope. And so Solomon leads us down this path of emptiness and futility. And now seeing God. Now embracing the Creator who has made these arrows that point us to Him. He now brings us back down, not a different path. He doesn't bring us now to the waiting room of life where now we avoid these things where there was emptiness. We avoid these arrows of food. We avoid these arrows of drink. We avoid these arrows of work or cars or homes or clothes. He brings us back down the same path where now in God, through Jesus Christ, they make sense. For the first time, perhaps, it makes sense. And these things now are not things to be despised. They're things to be embraced and enjoyed. So the why of celebration is that our works are accepted. But notice the how. The how of celebration, Ecclesiastes 9:7 uses these words. Happiness. Cheerful heart. It uses the picture of white garments. White garments and oil on the head were tricks of the trade to stay cool in the heat. They were also marks of rich people who had enough white garments and enough oil to go around that they could use it just to stay cool. The how of celebration is happiness in a cheerful heart. Using bread, using wine, using God's creation, happiness and cheerfulness is the how of celebrating in God through Jesus Christ. And so look at the what. The what of celebration here. Well, really, we can boil it down to what he says are just meals and marriage. He says meals and marriage are the means, the what of celebration. We see the meals in verse 7, eating bread, drinking wine. In verse 9, we see this, enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life. Well, this means enjoy marriage. This means enjoy relationship with your wife. This means enjoying life with your wife. And it also means, as one of the Hebrew words in this sentence points out, enjoy lovemaking with your wife. And so now as we go through this thing of fleshing out the what of celebration, we could say it's celebration applied. We have to realize that this is not something of the secret book of Ecclesiastes, and this is one errant teaching in the whole Bible. And maybe we think that this is just a little too physical. This is just a little too real. Maybe we do have something of the theology of sitting in the waiting room all of life. Yes, going about certain necessities. You have to eat, you have to wear clothes, but you better not like them. Waiting for heaven one day. Well, one indication that this is something of a historic principle, more importantly, a biblical principle. I like the way the Heidelberg Catechism describes this whole thing of God's plan. Written in the 16th century, the Heidelberg Catechism was broken down into just three parts. Guilt, grace, and gratitude. Life is about guilt, grace, and gratitude. Don't you love that? We've seen it in the book of Ecclesiastes. It mentions sin, guilt. There is judgment coming if we don't flee from the wrath to come. And yet in Jesus Christ, there is grace. There is forgiveness. And so we respond with gratitude. We respond both by obeying, but also enjoying. Remember, the Westminster Catechism begins with the first question. What is man's chief end? What's the biggest purpose in life? It is for him to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. So celebration implied means first, the celebration of salvation. The celebration of salvation. Throughout Scripture, celebrating salvation is seen as a constant picture, a response to being forgiven. In Matthew 22, coming to Jesus is likened unto coming to a wedding banquet or a feast. In those days, weddings and the banquet to follow were week-long, non-stop celebrations. Week-long celebrations of weddings. And Jesus says coming to Him is like going to a wedding banquet. In Luke 15, the prodigal son, you know, as he comes back home, the father gets the best robe, kills the fatted calf. They eat. These words are used throughout the rest of the description. Celebrate, music, dancing, rejoicing. In the celebration of the son coming home, embracing the father, no, rather the father embracing him, the picture is one of eating and celebrating and music and dancing. So Psalm 33 says this. Just listen to it. Maybe close your eyes and ponder the glorious description of responding in our hearts from one who is forgiven. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. Keeping in mind why and how you're righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise Him. Praise the Lord of the harp. Make music to Him on the 10-stringed lyre. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. For the word of the Lord is right and true, and He's faithful in all He does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice, which would sound like a scary thing, that He loves righteousness and justice in the presence of sinners. But the next phrase is that the earth is full of His unfailing love. Psalm 89, verses 15 and 16 say, "Blessed are those who've learned to exalt You, who walk in the light of Your presence, O Lord. They rejoice in Your name all day long, and they exalt in Your righteousness." You see, they don't exalt in their own righteousness. They exalt in His righteousness. They exalt in a righteousness given them. So go your way. Eat your bread, drink your wine with a merry heart, for your deeds have been accepted. Your righteousness is not your own. Your righteousness is unchanging. Your righteousness is in heaven. It is Jesus Christ, and it is this Jesus Christ who said, "It is finished." He paid for sins, and He was perfectly righteous on our behalf. So we go our way. We eat our bread, we drink our wine with a merry heart. We exult in His righteousness. And this is the foundation for all celebration. This is the ground laid stone for any happiness in life. Secondly, we see the celebration of meals. On this ground stone of the celebration of salvation, we see something about the celebration of meals here. We're to celebrate our food. Food is given us as a means of celebrating who God is and what He's given us. In 1 Timothy 4, listen to these scary words. "The Spirit says in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." This is what they teach. They forbid people to marry. And they order them to abstain from certain foods, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe. Notice thanksgiving here is the response from those who believe. We compare that with Romans 1, who says, of those who do not follow under God's glory, of those who go astray, of those who worship creatures rather than the Creator, it says, neither were they thankful. Believe in verse 25. Here, anything is good and anything is to be received with thanksgiving if it's given by God. And so marriage, don't treat it like you're a holier than thou and you're bigger and better than marriage. Don't abstain from certain foods as though you prove your holiness and righteousness in your ability to do without. This rings very clear for some of us who come from different church backgrounds, different religious backgrounds, who do that very thing of forbidding marriage and forbidding certain foods on certain days. Well, this is called a doctrine of demons by Paul, which means that the doctrine of demons is that you think you cannot celebrate in God's good gifts. Which means that the doctrine of God is that we see these things as means of enjoying Him and their means of celebration. In 1 Timothy 6, it says, God has given us richly all things for our enjoyment. Can they be abused? Can they become small g gods? Can they become idols in our lives? Yes. But the alternative is not shunning them and moving to the monastery. The alternative is embracing them as means of seeing God and enjoying Him and blessing our Creator, our good gift giver. 1 Corinthians 10:31 says as much, when you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Well, this is God's plan. And it's unblushing at times. It's unblushingly bold at times. Listen to what Deuteronomy 14:26 says. Use the silver to buy whatever you like. cattle, sheep, wine, or other fermented drink, or anything you wish, then you and your household shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. He says, buy whatever you want with this. Have a celebration. Do we have a spot in our theology for the fact that Israel was commanded by God to spend 3 full weeks out of any given year in celebration? 3 different 1-week celebrations were prescribed and commanded for Old Testament Israel. Do we have a place in our theology for a Jesus who goes to the wedding in John 2, who makes wine and is a part of, again, probably the first century tradition of week-long celebrations of marriage? In our busy day and age, we're too driven by our to-do lists to take a week out for someone else's wedding. Sometimes, sadly, even our own. Not Jesus. He's given these things to freely enjoy, the Bible says. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this. He could have made everything we see an eyesore. He could have made everything we hear a discord. He could have made everything we smell a stench and everything we taste bitter. Everything we touched a prick. Oh, but he didn't. He didn't. He's made these things glorious and beautiful as a means of seeing Him, rejoicing in Him, and celebrating this world. Remember again that Solomon leads us down this path. And the first time round, it led us to despair, possibly even to the brink of suicide, if we're really thinking, he says. But now, we see in God and through Jesus Christ what this world's about. Now we have a place for things. We have a place, a spot, things make sense in adversity and in blessing. And that being the case, we respond to this God, not again by retreating to the waiting room of life, but by enjoying the good gifts under His smile, under His giving, gracious, glorious hand. And so we see also the celebration of marriage here. A celebration of marriage. Of course, this is in the beautiful context of marital love. Proverbs 5 says, may your fountain be blessed. May you rejoice in the wife of your youth. A loving doe, a graceful deer, may her breast satisfy you always. And may you ever be captivated by her love. Song of Solomon, chapter 4. Says, how delightful is your love, my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine and the fragrance of your perfume than any spice. Your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb. Milk and honey are under your tongue. The fragrance of your garments is like that of Lebanon. Are we too modest for these verses? Aren't you nervous in our 10-year-old boys hearing these verses? Let me ask you, concerned parent, are you just as nervous, just as cautious, just as shocked to hear far more descriptive words on the sitcom? I believe that because the church talks very little on how to celebrate, and because the church talks very little about the glorious picture of lovemaking, because the church talks very little about God's good gifts, many young Christians are confused because they know that there's something about enjoying these things. And no one's talking about them. So the only place to go to see them, to enjoy them, to pursue them is the world. The only place today we hear about the bed is on the television or among junior high friends. And the church needs to wake up. To show that that is not what God intended, and there is a better thing. There is a more glorious picture. There is a more, far more satisfying thing in these glorious things God has given us. You see, we again keep in mind that Solomon leads us down the path. In Jesus Christ, He leads us back down the path, not to ignore this world, but to ransack it for good and godly pleasures and enjoyments. Is it possible that these things become idols? Is it possible that we love the gifts instead of the gift giver? Yes, and may it never be so. But do we despise the gifts from the gift giver? Do we think ourselves better than these gifts? Do we think ourselves too holy than for these gifts? That means that Christians should be the happiest. They should celebrate the best. That means that Christians' parties should be glorious and happy and not boring, not merely talking about stock quotes and NFL predictions. Lovemaking and fine dining should be the finest, the best among Christians. And it doesn't have to mean the most expensive dining. But Christians should know something about extravagance, about worshiping the kind of God that's glad when a lady, when a woman comes and dumps out a whole vial of rich perfume on Jesus' feet and says, it's the right thing to do. Life like this makes sense. Feasting and lovemaking then, not gluttony and whoredom, not drunkenness and adultery, but feasting and lovemaking as God has designed them are the earmarks of a life that makes sense. And they are the just, the commanded even, response of those who have been forgiven. Those who have been forgiven much should celebrate much. Amen? Doesn't that make sense? Let me get to the last part before we move on. Let me skip the order here and get to celebration defended. Quickly, why can we celebrate like this? Well, first, because He's in control. We can celebrate like this because He's in control of these arrows. He's in control of the hardships and the blessings. Secondly, because we understand that sin is the root of life's heartaches and that God is behind even that God is using it, and that sin has a category in the thinking of someone who's been through Ecclesiastes, as Solomon would have us. Third, because we can cast our burdens on Him. We can celebrate because the worst of times can go to a burden-bearing, stronger-than-us kind of God who's glorified to be our strength and wisdom. Fourth, because the greatest problem in all the world is already solved. Sin and judgment is fixed with your deeds being accepted. The only way you can go your way is because Jesus went the way, and He went all the way to the cross. Fifth, because the bad and the hard things point us to something bigger and better and longer lasting. Sixth, because He has made things beautiful and enjoyable. And the very beauty of food and sunsets and wives means that God is a God who is a happy designer, who is a happy maker, who is a good gift giver. And so that means, seventh, that work is the imitation of this glorious God who makes. Work is this thing of being made in His image. And so we make beautiful things. And we get our figures right and exact because our God is right and exact in His wisdom. And we work as those knowing His goodness, knowing His glory, doing it in His strength. And lastly, because He has put pictures and pointers in the creation that make us see good thoughts of Him. Marriage is that thing of intimate intimacy. It is beyond words, this description of one flesh. And God purposely put that in the creation so that we would see it is of Him and He is God. So now we turn to celebrating God Himself. Throughout the Scriptures, we're said to have the highest joy, not just in food and not just in wine, not just in the things He's given us of a sunset or a wife, but ultimately these point us to Him. And so what we do here this morning is the greatest piece of celebration in all the world. Would you bow your heads before we sing again? And I just want you to make this your prayer request too, with me from Psalm 100. Lord, let it be so that we do Psalm 100 as we sing in just a minute. Shout for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Worship the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful songs. Know that the Lord is God, and it is He who made us, and we not ourselves. We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture. Or Psalm 126, Lord, we pray this. Our mouths were filled with laughter, our tongues with songs of joy. Then it was said among the nations, the Lord has done great things. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are filled with joy. So, Lord, we respond with great joy, hungry for You, glad in You, satisfied with You, asking that You help us to celebrate salvation and Your goodness now, and that it would set the tone for a whole week of ransacking this world in Your good gifts to see You uplifted, glorious, the Creator, the Sustainer, and our only hope, our Savior. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.